Right now, we are in week two of our new series called Follow, Responding to the Call of Jesus in Mark's Gospel. The idea behind this series is that Mark's Gospel has so many different stories of things that Jesus did that give us an idea of who he is and how he operates and what it means to follow him. And every week, we're looking at a different chapter and picking out a story from that chapter to figure out what that means. And today, Mike, the whole Lori family, this is awesome. Where are the boys? Mike is going to be looking at chapter 2 and a story in there. And the title for today is Jesus the Healer. And when you hear that, undoubtedly, your mind goes certain places. What does it mean for Jesus to be a healer? What does it mean to be healed? What needs healing? And embedded in that title is a sense that there is woundedness, there is brokenness, there is something wrong that needs to be healed. And at Warehouse, we want to fully acknowledge that we don't come into the space and we think, oh, everything's great. We got it all together and we feel really good about everything in life. There are things in our own lives that need to be healed. And at core, there's a reality of sin that is in the world that results in woundedness and brokenness and things that need to be healed. And so at this point in the service, what we want to do is raise that awareness, highlight it, not skirt away from it because it's central to the message that Mike's going to preach. And so we do that through some element of lament, something that makes us step back and say, yeah, things aren't all right. And it's okay to engage with that. And normally we use some sort of song or image or film clip or whatever it might be, something creative like that to get us thinking. Well, this week is no different, except that it is simply a question. And it's creatively designed to elicit something in us, a response in us. And before we put the question up, let me just say this. When the question is put on the screen, we encourage you just to take a moment and consider what answer or what response or whatever comes to mind. But here is something really important to know, that when you see that question, if the first thing that comes to mind is something that you think, oh, no, that's not true, and you start judging yourself because it's not what you expected or what you wanted, don't worry about that. This is a judgment-free question. But the idea is for it to elicit a response and for us to sit in that response. So we're going to put the question up, and the question for consideration today is this. What is it that you want most in this life? Welcome to Warehouse.
So when you write a sermon and you work through what you're going to use for the lament, it has a tendency to stick with you, right, for the week. So I've been sitting in this question all week. What is it that I long for most in this life? And on Thursday, I was driving to work. I live in South Charlotte, and I live down in Old Providence area. I live just on the hood side of Old Providence in Wessex Square, just for truth's sake. And I was driving north, and I take this route to school. I take a route to school on the bus. No, I was driving in my car, and I go past my kid's high school, Myers Park High School. And I drive by Myers Park 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times a week. And I drive by Myers Park, and I say the same prayer every time I drive by the school. Jesus, be with my daughter Soren, and be with my son Elliot. May today be awesome, and would you keep them safe from harm? and I passed the school. And there's this part of me that acknowledged the prayer that time when I drove by and acknowledged in my head the gratitude that I'm reminded to pray that prayer every time I drive by their school. And if you sit in your own gratitude long enough, like the ego starts coming out. And it, instead of just being thankful that I say this prayer, I started thinking that I'm a pretty good dad, right? So thinking about my kids like this, and that's pretty cool, right? And so I turn the corner, now I'm driving through Myers Park. And I noticed that there's these houses for sale, and now we're into, like, the gigantic ones. And I'm like, man, can you imagine? Man, if I could have one of these houses, this is what I would do. And I started thinking about all the things I would do. Kids would have this, kids would have this. And then I was like, oh, my gosh, this is so arrogant. This is so arrogant. That's so arrogant. And I was like, forgive me for my arrogance, trying to be really righteous. And then I turned the corner, and then there's a smaller house for sale next to the big, big houses. And I was like, all right, Lord, I'll just take that one, right? You know, I will humble myself and take the 3,000 square foot house instead of the 9,000 square foot house because I'm a pastor. Humility, humility, humility. And then as I'm driving, like the ego, the same of the prayer was like, you're so good. You're so fair and kind and righteous. And then I started thinking I'm really, really great. And then I thought, the next thought, like I couldn't even be in a good thought long enough before I ruined it. Then I was like, you know what I would do with all the money I would save instead of the 9,000 square foot house? If I only had the 3,000 square foot house, I would have a cook. No, seriously, that's what I said. That like literally came out of my mouth. Jesus sitting next to me is like, way to go, knucklehead. Like you can't go a block without being selfish. And I was like, oh, I'm not done. I would have a chauffeur, right? I just started going through all the ways I would save money, and it would give this total idea of like how great and humble I was, but deep down inside, I would just be self-serving, 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 self-serving. Amen. Let's go home. So now you know the ego. I'm just kidding. We are in a sermon series on the book of Mark. I'm excited. 16 weeks to look at a chapter a week and a story a week and unpack a story about the life and person and teaching of Jesus. And as I studied and prepared this week, I felt like that question, what is it the thing that you long for most in life, became very, very relevant to me this week in studying this passage. It's the story of the friends that bring the paralytic to Jesus. And it's pretty obvious when you read the story that the paralytics, even though it doesn't say it, we can just safely assume that the greatest need that the paralytic had was that he would walk again. And so not every idea or need or want or desire we have is just utterly sinful and selfish. Most of them are, but some of them are noble. But Jesus gets at something that's even more primary and more important than simply walking with our feet. And so we're going to dive into what we're going to do today. We're going to read through the text, and then I want to go back to something that I felt like God shared with me this week, and I kind of want to unpack that and look at it in a sense of application. So let's just read through quickly through these 12 verses. Okay, it begins this way. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days. Now, if you read chapter 1, which you all did last week, you realize that Jesus is teaching in and around the Sea of Galilee, and he was in this city. And it says that he was teaching the word of God. And it was amazing. The language is amazement and astonishment of Jesus' teaching. People wanted to be around. But he also, people were bringing their sick, the lame, the sick, the broken. He was bringing those who had leprosy. He was casting out demons. Jesus was doing all kinds of miracles. This is chapter 1 of the ministry of Jesus. He's going to end up doing this for 3 years, but he's just getting started. And it says so many people came that Jesus had to leave every now and then and go to that solitary place, recharge the batteries, catch his breath. But Jesus always comes back. He always returns. And it was heard that he was in a house. And so the town, this part of Capernaum, starts realizing that Jesus, the miracle worker, is back. And so immediately many gathered so that there was no longer room to receive him, not even near the door. And so he's in somebody's house, and they've cleared everything out, and Jesus is parked up front, and everybody is sitting around, and the important people are in the house, and they're sitting close, you know, like the political leaders, social leaders, religious leaders. They're all sitting close. It's packed, and then they open the windows and open the doors, and everybody gathered outside because maybe you can't see him, but you can hear him, and everybody's coming. And it says, and then they came to him. It translates, a group of men came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And so we get this idea that there's a group of guys coming, and they are literally carrying a man who does not walk on a mat by which he would spend all of his days. It is the size of him. It is a bed. It is his world and his reality. And if we can think of something maybe 6 feet long and a couple feet wide, and there would be the four corners, the four posts of the bed, that in this group of men, four of them put together probably some sort of rope contraption and lifted it and carried it with this group to this house because they wanted to see Jesus, because the very thing that this man wants to do is to walk. And so they came to him, and it says earlier, it says, and he was preaching the word to them, right? So we understand he's just continuing that ministry. And they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And so now we have to start like painting the color to the story. So they get to the house, and it's so packed, and they can't see. They can't get in. They can't hear. There's too many people. They're a small group of people carrying this large object. They can't get close, and so they go up on the roof. Now, these houses in first century Palestine often would have a set of stairs on the side of the house. The roof would be mostly flat. It would be built with beams to support. The roof would be made with this compound of mud and thatch and leaves and materials that would harden, but it would become a place by which people could gather. They would use it as extra space. They could eat up there. They maybe did laundry up there. Maybe they bathed up there. But they used it as extra space. So the surprise in the story is not that these men climbed up on somebody's house, which in our context seems a little strange. So they would go up, and that's not the surprise. But when they get up there, they realize they can't see him. They can't really be physically near him. And let's just assume they can't really hear him. And so they went and they began to uncover the roof. They began to peel back the roof. And we're not talking just a small hole so by which they could see and hear. They uncovered a roof. So when they broke through it, they let him down on his bed by which he was lying. So they tore, this house isn't very big, but they tore a 6-foot by 4-foot hole in some guy's roof. Can you imagine, Jesus is sitting there teaching, and all of a sudden, it starts flaking a little bit. And the guy's in the front row going, should we tell him? Something's wrong. And then that flake becomes bigger and grander. And then the hole appears, and the light comes in. Oh, you know? And then the roof starts collapsing in on them, just dropping in on these people. Can you imagine what... Don't, Tuttle, no ideas here. I do not want you coming through the roof next week, right? Can you imagine Wes up here, like, teaching, and Jason, like, swings down like Tarzan? That would be kind of awesome, you know? But can you imagine the disrupting and the distraction? They didn't care. And when Jesus saw their faith, there is probably the four men. There is the men on the roof. When Jesus saw their effort, their desire, their need, when they saw that their friend was more important than anything else on the planet, he said to the paralytic, son, this very gentle, tender reminder, son, forgiven are your sins. He didn't come here for that. He wants to walk. And Jesus says, no, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, and they reasoned in their hearts. Now, scribes are these keepers of the law. They write the law. They preserve the law. The law was given to Moses, 10 commandments. And then the Israelites wrote 603 more laws after that. And the job of these people was to write it and preserve it and to gather people and to teach it. And sometimes sit in seats of judgment when the law would be broken. Now, some of the scribes are sitting in the front row because they're the most important. And they're not bothered by the hole in the ceiling or the dust that's on their head or the fact that there's a paralytic sitting in front of Jesus. It says they began to reason in their heart. Some of your translations said they start thinking in their heads. This is a close translation, but heart in this context in the first century Palestine to the Greeks. The heart was the seat of the totality of the person. The heart was the mind and the body and the soul and the spirit and the emotions and the thoughts and the appetites and desires, the will, the character. It was the totality of the person. This is not an intellectual exercise. Deep within them, they begin to question in their own head and ask themselves this question in their head. And this is not a public statement. These are private internal comments. Why does this man blaspheme like this? Blaspheme is to claim an attribute of God for yourself that you're not supposed to have. See, we share attributes with God, but then God has some of his own attributes, and those are for him alone. Forgiving sins is an attribute of God. It is not a task for man. Why does this man do something godlike that only God can do? The Levitical law prescribed death by stoning to those who blaspheme. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Next passage. But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, we're reading from the New King James today, thus. But immediately, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, and so he says to them, now this is interesting, the man perceives immediately. See, this is what Mark is trying to do, is trying to say, see, on the one hand, God is man, or Jesus is man. On the other hand, he's something wholly other. Immediately, Jesus perceives, the word perceive is this Greek word gnosko. It means to see or to know or to perceive. And that's the outside layer of the onion. But when you dig into this verb, it starts to become deep and thorough. It means to it means to know so deeply and intimately the thing within the thing. In fact, the Hebrews would use the word gnosko as an idiom for sex. Not in a physical, vulgar sense, but in an emotional, spirit interconnection between two. And so gnosko was to not just see, it was to know deep within the thing that he's talking about. He doesn't see what's on the outside. He peels it back and gets into the seat of the totality of the person. And he asks them, why do you reason? Why are you talking in your body about these things that are, why are you talking in your heart about what's happening? And the thing that he's doing is he's asking them a question about whether or not they are ready to identify who he is. This is chapter 2 of the book. But these people are waiting for their Messiah to show up. And the Old Testament scriptures talk endlessly about the Messiah that will come that will bring salvation and a revolution to God's people. They're living under Roman law. They don't have their own land. They don't have their own boundaries. They don't have their own stuff. They're constantly living under somebody else's thumb. And they're desperately waiting for the Messiah to show up and begin the revolution. That's what Jesus is teaching. And he looks at them and says, why are you questioning things in your heart? Let's get it out in the open. Let's talk about my identity. Which is easier to say, he says. Is it easier to say to the paralytic, pick up your mat and walk? Or is it easier to say your sins are forgiven? That's a trick question. It's technically easier to say your sins are forgiven. You know why? Because you can't prove it. I can say all day long to you, your sins are forgiven. It's not like when your sins are forgiven, you like start floating and grow wings and we all can see it. It's actually easier to say your sins are forgiven, because if I say to the paralytic, get up and walk, now there's a measuring stick. There's a metric. But Jesus knows that if he says forgiven are your sins and claims to be God, that this is the beginning of a path that's going to lead him to his death. Which is easier to say, Jesus says to them. Because if I'm just a miracle, or if I just heal people, you guys will like me. You guys will probably want to buy me and use me to gather your crowds and do your tricks. But if I say your sins are forgiven, there's something extraordinary going on here. Which is easier to say, arise, take up your bed and walk, or your sins are forgiven? He says, but, I'll tell you what the whole point of this is, he says, but, I say that in order that you may know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins on earth. The Son of Man is the power. That Jesus is saying, not only am I the Son of Man, which is a word that Wes is going to break down a little bit later, but I'm also the Lord. And then he turns to the paralytic and says, oh, by the way, get up. Lift the mat that you have been bound to in all of your weakness. Pick it up and go home. And immediately he rose and took the bed and went out in the presence of them all, and they were all means all, scribes and people, amazed, and they glorified God and said, we have never seen anything like this. He had just got done doing a bunch of healing in chapter 1, so they'd seen miracles. They had never seen anything like this. So, what is it that I want to reflect on? There are about 20 things and nuggets in this thing that I'm like are worthy of our time. Well, according to me. There are about 20 things that are really, really, really awesome. And I had an incredible week studying this passage. Totally nerding out. I'm just going to say something really awesome about my friend Wes in the back. So I discovered this verbal tense. It was this perfect indicative. And it's really, really rare. And I had this aha moment. And I'm like running down the hall and I go into Wes's office. I was like, Wes, I'm studying and Jesus used the perfect. And you know what that means? And Wes goes, yeah, I know what that means. It means something that is happening now. It actually happened in the past. I was like, why do you know everything? Like, I had to read 9 books to find the perfect indicative. And Wes was like, oh, yeah, it happened back then. I was like, oh, he's so awesome. But anyway, I was totally nerding out this week on this passage. And I was like, Lord, what is it we're supposed to say today? What is it that we should talk about today? And I was thinking big, grand, profound, theological, biblical truth. And as I talked and studied and read and talked to a lot of you about this passage this week, this one phrase kept coming back and back and back over again. And I kept trying to dismiss it because it's not really theologically anything. It's actually just clever. But of all of the things that kept showing up was this simple Greek phrase, 3 words, and we can put it up. And it's apo stegasin ten stegon. Now, APO is this the preposition out or of or from. It's often translated un the thing in front of it. The last word, stegon, is roof. This 3-word thing says, and they, the friends, unroofed the roof. They unroofed the roof. That's the Greek phrase. And the guys went up on the roof and they unroofed the roof is what it says. It's almost like a made-up sentence. And I kept thinking, that's a really funny expression, unroof the roof, unroof the roof. And I kept thinking about it and thinking about it and laughing at it and thinking about it. And the longer that I thought about it, I thought, I think this is what I'm supposed to talk about. Unroof the roof. Unroof the roof. So I want to look at that from 2 perspectives. I want to look at it from God's perspective, and then I want to kind of look at it from our perspective. Let's go back to verse 8. But immediately when Jesus had gnoskoed in his spirit that they had reasoning thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason? Why are you dialoguing within your heart? Jesus then and Jesus now has the ability and the desire to look deep, deep, deep into every person here. Just like he did then. Jesus has the desire to look and see and perceive and know in the depths of your being, mind, soul, spirit, emotion, biology, heart, thoughts, passions, desires, appetites, affections, purposes, endeavors, will, everything. Jesus has the desire to peel it all back and look at who you are. And not only when he peels it all back and looks at your heart and knows your heart, he sees a heart that's corrupted. He sees a heart that's corrupted. And regardless of how hard we try in this life to self-protect and to project what we want to project and keep the secrets on the inside, oh, we are good at this, my ego friends, I'm not the only one. But we build all kinds of structures and we work really hard that the outside projects something that we kind of think is okay and noble and we want you to like it, but on the inside we are hiding the secret and the corruption and we don't want you to know that stuff. And so we work hard and hard and hard to build all kinds of structures with all kinds of roofs to protect and self-preserve our own fragility, corruption, ego, our sin. And we work hard to announce to the world who we want to be, and we live with who we are. And Jesus has the desire and the ability to peel it all back and see us for who we are. He sees us and he knows us intimately, the broken, scarred, diseased, and dying heart. He sees and knows and perceives intimately the pain and hurt and shame and all the dirty embarrassments that we carry with us. And Jesus has the ability and the desire to see the corruption of our beings, our sin, our violations of the purity of God. And he still keeps digging in. And he still keeps digging in. And he still keeps digging in. And he sees it. And he feels it. Now, sin is not a popular subject in church. If our sign had one of those awesome, like, glowing things out there with lights, if we went, where else? Come to church on Sunday. We're going to talk about sin. There would be one person in this room. It'd be Ann, because she'd had a lot of work to do. So, JK. Nobody would come. We don't like the subject of sin. Sin's hard. It's hurtful. It's harmful. It's been used against us. See, every time a generation moves in that one direction where it kind of moves out of, like, liberty, it starts moving towards things like law and morality. When I was raised in the evangelical 80s of the moral majority, and so much of life was like a list of the right things we were supposed to do and avoid the bad things. So the pendulum swung. And so what is the reaction to the evangelical 80s? Was this reaction, let's just talk about love and joy and mercy and hope. And I say amen. Because I do believe in my heart that love wins. Can I get an amen? Amen. Love does win. But I'm going to tell you this. You cannot talk about Christianity without talking about sin. Because you cannot talk about Christ without talking about the cross. You cannot talk about the cross unless you talk about sin. Sin is often defined as the violation of God's law and the purity of who God is, and I love that. But I love what theologian and friend of Warehouse, Scott McKnight, says about the subject of sin. He says this, sin is the ache and the action to be God when we're not God. Sin is the ache and the action to be God even though we're not him. Sin is the usurping of God in time and space. Sin breaks our relationship with God. It breaks the heart of God. It breaks the law of God. But sin is not just this like moment of isolation. No, sin is a journey. It's a path. And it grows and it morphs and it grows and it morphs and it ends badly. Jesus' half-brother James is going to write a book in the New Testament. And he says this about the journey of sin. For God cannot be tempted with evil because God is God and God is always God and God cannot be God. And so God can't be tempted by something that's not keen with God. And he himself tempts no one. So he first states that God is God and everything else is everything else. But each person is tempted, and when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, and then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and when sin fully grows, it brings death. Temptation turns to desire. Desire turns to sin, and sin turns to death. McKnight writes this about this passage. He says, the desire knows where it's headed. Read these words from James again. Sin leads to death. Each and every time, world without end, from beginning to end, sin has one goal, and that goal is death. Death, physical death, emotional death, psychological death, mental death, desire death, spiritual death, final death, death after death, and death beyond death. This is the path and the journey of sin. And this is our reality, friends. This is all rooted in our first parents, the first story in the Bible, Genesis chapters 1 through 3, Adam and Eve. Perfectly made in the image of God, perfectly placed in a garden called Eden, asked to govern the garden on behalf of God. But it was not enough for them because the ache in their heart was, I don't want to govern the space, I want to govern the cosmos. I mean, he gets to do it, why can't I? And that temptation and the tempter told them that, and they began to believe it and began to take on a life of its own. And so the temptation turned into an ache, which turned into a desire. And so they ate the fruit. And when they eat the fruit, four things happen that are really, really, really crazy. One, they became ashamed. How did they know shame existed? There they are, naked, intimately, canoeing each other. And then all of a sudden, they looked at their nakedness and they hated themselves. And in their shame, they covered up. Second, they hid behind a tree. They were afraid. God came walking in the garden looking for them, and they hid. Why did they hide? Why did they cover themselves out? It's because they needed to put a roof on, because they didn't like what was going on the inside. Third thing was they began to blame one another. They started the first war in the history of the world. It was a civil war. Who ate the fruit? She did. I did. She did. No, she made me do it. He did it. And they started casting bombs at each other right away. And the fourth thing is exile. God banishes them from perfection to live under the hot toil of the sun and to walk amongst the thistles and the thorn and to live a life that would lead to death. Adam and Eve, our first parents, had two sons, and one killed the other son. Death is the end of sin. And I'm going to say right now, I know that many in this room are overwhelmed with the corruption that is tearing them apart on the inside. Words like shame and fear and blame and exile are your words. It's not your words of the year, it's the words of your reality. And we exist in a broken world, and this broken world is hammering us with shame and fear and blame and exile. And the sin of our first parents have been passed on to us. And not only are we being destroyed by sin, we are becoming destroyers of by sin. All of us are sinners and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. No one is freed of that. And the result of our ache and our actions is that we fall short and we're corrupt and we participate in the corruption of creation. There are many of us in this room that are living with ugly and broken stories, and that sin is entangled you and is crushing you. And you know you're on that path, and you know you're on that journey, and you know where this is leading, and you effort hard, and you work hard, and you're trying hard to get off it, and you can't. No matter how hard you try, no matter how hard we make the outside look good, we are keenly aware because of the Spirit of God telling us that the inside is corrupt, and it's leading to death. My old professor, Neil Planiga, said that sin is the vandalism of shalom. Sin is the vandalism of peace, and your peace has been vandalized. And your sin is killing you. You are unsure what it means to love someone else. You're unsure what it means to forgive someone else. You're unsure what to do next. You're unsure that God of the universe, who is the governor of the cosmos, could actually love you because you know what's going on deep within your heart, soul, and mind. You know all of this, and you are unsure whether or not God is even willing to love you because of your shame, because of your blame, because of your exile, because of your fear, because of your sins. You're not sure that God could ever love something so corrupt. And yet he does. Time and time and time again. He looks at us and he peels back the roof. And he looks deep into the heart, the seat of our being. And he says, child, forgiven are your sins, all of them. I can do that. He sees you and he knows the aches and the actions of your being. And he says, son, daughter, forgiven all of them. I can do that. He knows you deeply and thoroughly and intimately. Every square inch of your being he is interconnected with. And in the midst of that hot mess, he says, come, forgiven all of them. I can do that. Not because of anything we do, but simply out of the sheer grace and mercy and love and peace of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the hope of the world. This man, God, loves you so much that he's willing to give up his life, pay a sinner's prisoner penalty on your behalf. Someone has to die. And for thousands of years, it was all kinds of offerings of animals and grain. And it was never good enough until the man, God, showed up and said, I'll do it, Father. And my death on the cross is going to reconcile your people back to you. I'll do that. Forgiven, child, are all of your sins. I'll do that. I'll do that. And the act of Jesus in his declaration is saying this: yes, you are a sinner, and you are on a path that will lead to death. You are a violator of God and all of his goodness and purity and law. And Jesus says, forgiven are you. I'll do that for you. That is God's perspective. I think he's peeling back some of the roofs in this building. And I think you know it. I think you know that the Spirit is peeling it back. And I need you to live in that tension. So what's our opportunity? So what if this is true? What if God is unroofing our roofs? Is there anything that we can do to unroof the roof as well? Well, I think so. Let's go back to verse, I think it's 4 and 5. And when they could not come near to him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Think about the enormous amount of energy and passion it took for these guys to do what they did. Think about being in Capernaum and Jesus just shows up. And word travels. This is the first internet. People talking to people. And word spreads. Word spreads. Jesus is here. And there's a group of guys that have a friend who is paralyzed. He is the outer edge on the margins. And they're very aware that Jesus has been healing the broken. And they're like, let's go see the miracle worker. Now, they could have ditched their friends and ran on their own and got a good seat inside the house and were amazed. But they waited, and they picked up their friend, and they walked, and they took the hard road. And when they got there, there wasn't room, so they made room. And when they got up on the roof, there wasn't, so they tore it open. And tearing it open wasn't enough, because being on the periphery of Jesus wasn't enough. They needed to be intimately interconnected with Jesus himself. So they tore that roof off, and they lowered their friend down. The effort that they put with their bare hands to dig up the earth to be with Jesus is extraordinary. They didn't care about anybody else that was there except their sick friend and the miracle worker. And nothing was going to get in their way. No obstacle was going to be stopped. They were going to figure this out. And they unroofed the roof. Because being outside of Jesus was simply not good enough. There was a deep desperation to be united with him. And they didn't care what was going to get in the way. When I was first starting out in ministry, my first mentor told me that the two worst words in the English language together are the words good enough. It wasn't good enough for them. So they efforted, they sacrificed a lot to get there. And so the question that I want to ask us, not you, us, the plural, the royal we, how far are we willing to go to unroof the roof to be with Jesus? To be with Jesus. How far are we willing to go? Because I'll tell you what, you guys, there are 10,000 obstacles. And they line themselves up every day. And the question is, how far are we willing to go? So I want to share three things with you that I think are really, really practical. Number one, I think what we do on Sunday morning is vital. Now, you don't go to heaven because of church attendance. Whew, thank you. You don't go to heaven because of church attendance. But I think what we do here is vital. Because here we gather as a family and we teach the Word of God. What did Jesus do? He went from town to town, home to home, teaching God's word, and the people were amazed. Now, given, let's not let the ego fill in. I'm not putting myself or any of our teachers, we're not the Lord. We're not the Christ, as someone famously said. But we teach the word of God because we believe that the word of God is our healer. Because we believe that the word of God is God. And the words of God bring healing to our souls. I think what we do here on Sunday morning is really, really important. And there are 10,000 obstacles that'll keep you here on a Sunday morning. And some of them are really good obstacles. Like you wake up and you're sick, or your kid's throwing up on you. And listen, if you're sick and someone's throwing up on you, don't come to church. We don't want that, okay? I'm just going to say that. Kids Warehouse doesn't want that. You know, like the best weekend here is on Women's Retreat Sunday, when all the dads show up with their kids. They're like, I just added diapers. I never took one off. So here, I was going to stay home, but my kid's been vomiting for 19 straight hours, and I need a break. We don't want that. Just stay home. But there are 10,000 obstacles in a lot of good. You're out of town. You're traveling. You're vacationing. Awesome. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about that voice you hear in your head when you wake up like, man, I'm really tired. I deserve this. I mean, I think it's in the Constitution somewhere that I'm supposed to have a two-day weekend. That means I get to sleep in twice. And I was out late last night. I don't know. Now, I'm going to say it. I think being here is really, really important. Not just for you, because it makes me better when you're here. And they are better when you are here, and you are better when they are here. And when the family comes together, it's important. Do you know what empty seats are? A waste of space. I think they should be filled. I think they should be filled by us every week. Now, someone's going to come up to me afterwards and say, yeah, you were kind of teetering on legalism. No, I just think it's really important that we come together as a body of believers, as a worshiping community, to hear the word of God and be amazed by it together. Empty seats are just, they're a waste of space. I think they should be filled every week. I think they should be filled by us every week. Can you imagine the people that are home because they went out late last night and they're going to be listening to the sermon tomorrow? How terrible they're going to feel. Yeah, we're talking about you, Elliot Laurie. That's right, he doesn't listen to my sermon, so we're good. Dad, I don't want to hear it. So would you effort, would you unroof the roof and show up on Sundays? I beg you, I beseech you, let's be here. Two, we have a reading plan. I forgot the card. There are cards in the back. Can you hold the card for me? We have a reading plan. This is just the first 6 weeks. You can pick a physical copy up, but it's on the website as well. We're going to read for 16 weeks the book of Mark, a chapter a week. We're only going to teach one little section of it. Read the whole thing. I dare you. I dare you to read the Bible. You know what happens when you read the Bible? You become amazed. Because you're going to hear things that the world doesn't even know how to speak, but Jesus does. So let's spend the next 16 weeks all the way up through Easter reading the scriptures together. I beg you. Jesus went around teaching God's word. Like, I think it's important. If you think that's legal, that's fine. But I think it's vital. Read God's word. Do that on your own. Every day, all week, read God's word. And finally, I would like you to come to a cohort that we're starting called the Divine Conspiracy. It starts next week. I don't really even know if anybody has signed up for this yet, and that's okay. The Divine Conspiracy is written by a theologian named Dallas Willard. And Dallas Willard is convinced that the problem with postmodern Christianity is that we've accepted Jesus into our hearts and we've left him, and we don't think the need to know him or become like him is really that important. And it's critical, and it's a little harsh. And he basically says this, the reason that we won't apprentice Jesus is because we don't think it's important, so we choose not to do it. We just choose not to. I started thinking about the Divine Conspiracy. Bill Morgan was thinking about the Divine Conspiracy. Other leaders and elders were thinking about the Divine Conspiracy, and none of us were talking. And we all got together, and everybody's talking independently about this book, and we're like, let's just start a class on it. And it's going to meet at 8:30 in the Blue Room. And there's all kinds of obstacles on Sunday morning at 8 a.m. I get it. But we as a church, in this time, we feel a deep, deep calling as your leaders, as your pastors and your elders and your leaders, that what is critically important to us right now is that we effort to pursue after Jesus and his righteousness and to become apprentices of this Jesus. We think that's important. And so we're going to say things like, you got to be in a group. You got to gather with other people. And you got to study Jesus. And so now for the next 6-7 weeks, we're going to gather upstairs and we're going to watch a little 20-minute DVD and we're going to talk about it. So go buy the book, read The Divine Conspiracy, have your world change, come together and let's talk about it. My hope is that that room would be too big that we'd have to move The Divine Conspiracy into this room because there's too many people that want to be with Jesus. But to get there at 8:30 every morning, you got to unroof the roof. You got to make it happen. I'll help you with two ways. I'll provide the coffee and the childcare. You just got to show up. I dare you to sign up and come next week. And if you're like, oh, I'm already planning to be out of town that weekend, I dare you to come the week after that. I dare you. Why wouldn't we unroof the roof? I mean, he's already doing it. He already sees what's real. Why wouldn't we follow the offer? Child, your sins are forgiven. Child, your sins are forgiven. Child, your sins are forgiven. Child, your sins are forgiven.
From the head to the heart, take me on a journey. Ooh.